Now, we are living in some remarkable days, and one of the things we have come to see over the last few decades is that the church of Jesus Christ has exploded around the earth. It has taken off. The church is growing at an unprecedented pace, and it has been growing in areas that have not had a historically strong Christian presence. So it hasn't been growing much in the United States or Europe, but it has been growing tremendously in Central America, in South America, in Africa, in different parts of Asia. And I saw another example of this a few weeks ago. There's an online article, and in that article, it said that the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. Iran. And you hear a lot of stuff now about Iran in the news, but you don't hear that it has the fastest growing evangelical church, the fastest growing Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church in Iran. And they said in 1979, if you're old enough like me, you remember the Iranian hostage situation, and when the Shah was deposed and the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power, this Muslim revolution that took over Iran in 1979, they say then there was probably only 500 evangelical Christians from a Muslim background in the entire country. Now they say there may be close to 1 million, reaching 1 million people with a Muslim background who are now evangelical believers in Iran. And actually, this article, it said that the second fastest growing church in the world is in Afghanistan. And the amazing thing is that now that the church in Iran is growing, that they're sending missionaries to the people of Afghanistan because the Iranian and the Afghani languages are similar. So it's an easy transition to make. So there's the first fastest two growing churches in the world are in Iran and Afghanistan. Praise God. And it's amazing how you don't even know that. It's not even on our radar, but Jesus is doing that around the world. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, Jesus gave us, as his disciples, the command to go make disciples of all nations. And Jesus will see that this gets done. I mean, after all, he is the sovereign Lord over the heavens and the earth, and no one can stop his plans and his purposes. This is why we see in Revelation 7, near the end of the Bible, this prediction of what will one day come. And it's this people, that huge group of people that no one can number, no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So the end is not in doubt. Jesus will build his church, and we are living in these great days when we get to see this happening right before our eyes. But the question I have for you is, was it God's purpose to reach all the peoples and all the nations in the Old Testament? I mean, you look at the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus, was it God's plan and purpose to reach all the nations? Because it seems as if God is really trying to reach Israel in the Old Testament, trying to reach the Jews. I mean, and he's trying, and he's trying, and he's trying, and he swings once and misses, and he swings twice and misses, and strike three happens, and he keeps swinging, strike four, strike five, strike six, and he fails, and he fails, and he fails. Finally, God's had enough, and he says, well, let's try something different. So then he sends Jesus, and then as plan B, rather than just trying to reach the Jews, he tries to reach all the nations. So is it that in the Old Testament, God is trying to reach the nations, in the Old Testament, God is trying to reach Israel, but then in the New Testament, he goes with plan B and trying to reach the other nations? I mean, did God change his plan mid-course because his first idea wasn't working? Now, just so you know it, for me up here, saying God plan B, God changing course midstream, God's failing, I mean, it's hard for me to even say, but I'll pose the question, okay? Well, today we're going to be in Exodus 18 as we continue on in Exodus, and we're going to get some insight in this chapter that will help us understand what God is up to. This early glimpse of God's big picture purpose an early glimpse into Jesus' church reaching out to the nations. And what we're going to see, kind of in the two scenes of our chapter we're going to look at today, what we're going to see is that God has established his church to reach all the peoples of the earth. Okay, God has established his church to reach all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. So please pray with me. And Heavenly Father, as every week we come to your word, because your word is true, your word is good, and your word is powerful. I mean, Lord, you spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. Father, you speak and you raised Jesus from the dead. You speak and you take dead hearts and bring them to life. So Father, would you, through your spirit, use your word in our midst today for our eternal good and our eternal happiness and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're going to be in Exodus 18, and we're going to look at two different scenes, kind of the first half story and the second half story. And both of these scenes have two main characters. It's going to be Moses and then his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, if you go through Moses' life, he lived the first 40 years of his life being raised in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, being raised in the palace of the king in Egypt. And then Moses killed somebody and he had to flee the country so that he would not be caught. And he leaves Egypt and then he goes out to the wilderness, to the desert. He goes to the land of Midian. At 40 years old, he goes to Midian. He meets a man in Midian named Jethro. And he marries one of his daughters. Moses' wife is named Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And then Moses spends the next 40 years living in the desert in Midian. So from his age 40 until his age 80. And while he lived that 40 years in Midian, he lived in Jethro's household. He cared and shepherded Jethro's flocks of sheep. But then if you remember this story, God spoke to Moses one day in the wilderness, speaking from the burning bush, called him to go back to Egypt to be the instrument through which God would bring his people out of Egypt. Okay? So Moses went back to Egypt, and now he's back in the wilderness, and now he's going to have this reunion with his father-in-law, Jethro. And he and Jethro have not seen each other for a while, but now they're going to reconnect. And let's look at Acts 18. We're going to start with the first six verses. And in the story here, what's going on, we're reintroduced to Jethro, and then we're going to see that he is preparing to come with Moses' wife, Zipporah, and Moses' two sons to meet up with Moses once again. So if you can open your Bibles, we're in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 6. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now, in this section, I really want us to pick out two nuggets from the first verse. Okay, so let's jump back to Exodus 18:1. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So I want to catch two things in that verse. First of all, did you catch what Jethro's occupation was? He's a priest. And it says he's a priest of Midian. So that means that if Moses is leading the people of the one true and living God, Jethro is playing for another team. Okay? He is a priest of Midian. He is official. He is a professional, a paid professional in the religion of Midian. And it's not just that he believes the religion of Midian. He's a priest. He is not some neutral observer when he comes to religion, okay? He is a paid professional for another team. And keep that in your mind because we're going to come back to that, okay? Second, it says that he had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So the question for you, how had Jethro heard this? I mean, he hadn't seen Moses for some time since Moses had went back to Egypt. So how had Jethro heard the news of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt? Gossip, exactly. See, God did something so dramatic, very dramatic in bringing the people out of Egypt. And when he did that, word's going to spread. And part of God's purpose in the Exodus event was to do this in such a newsworthy way that the word would spread. See, something this miraculous, something this out of the ordinary is passed along. So as travelers were moving about, they would run into other people and they would begin to shoot the breeze with them. They'd begin to catch up. And there were conversations kind of like this happening all over the Middle East where they say, did you hear what happened in Egypt? And if the person who's hearing this had already heard, they'll say, yeah, can you believe what happened to Pharaoh? Can you I can hardly believe it. Can you, I mean, look at what happened to mighty Egypt, brought to its knees by the slave people. And if the person hadn't heard it, they'd be kind of listening suspiciously at first because they're like, are you telling me the truth? Are you pulling my leg? Are you lying to me or did this really happen? The person telling the story would say, no, it really happened. See, a powerless slave people got the upper hand on the greatest power of the earth, on mighty Egypt. The Israelites plundered the mighty Egyptians. And then there's a story how the Israelites walked through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water on either side. But that when the Egyptian chariots and armies chased in after them, the waters returned and they were all drowned. See, God's purpose was not just to bring his people out of Egypt. God could have done that without any plagues. God could have done that in a way that they just kind of slipped out unnoticed. God could have done that, but God's purpose was to do it in such a way that the world would notice, so that all the world would know that he is the one true and living God. I mean, God himself said this to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16. Again, this is God through Moses speaking to Pharaoh. And God says, for by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. See, God's saying, I could have just wiped you out, Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. See, God was using these events in Exodus to give such a powerful display of his power and glory that all the peoples of all the nations would know that he is the Lord. You see that God's purpose was not just to get his people out of Egypt. He was trying to do it in such a way that the world would take notice so that all the peoples of the earth would know that he is the Lord. In fact, if you go back when God created the Jewish nation, it's in Genesis 12 where God is making this covenant with Abraham. And he says he's going to bless Abraham, not just for Abraham and his peoples, but so that all the peoples of the earth are blessed. We see this in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where God tells Abraham, he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in Exodus 18, this is what we see God doing to Jethro. I mean, Jethro had heard of what God did in Egypt. And this word was spreading. We see the exact same thing happening to a woman named Rahab 40 years later in the city of Jericho. 40 years later, right after Moses had died and the people are ready to come into the promised land, first in the city of Jericho, there are two Jewish spies who go into the city to check things out. And they stay in the home of this woman named Rahab. And again, this is 40 years after the Exodus event. And look at what Rahab says in Joshua 2. Joshua 2 verses 9 and 10. Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." So how did she know this? "For we have heard." See that? "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." So how did Rahab, living way up in Jericho, know what had happened in the Exodus event? Word spreads. God was doing it in such a newsworthy way that the word spread. And this is the same way that Jethro had heard about the events. God had brought his people out in such a miraculous way that the word couldn't be contained. The gossip spread it all over the Middle East. So Jethro heard the news. And now as we see, he's going to meet up with Moses and going to get a more detailed description from Moses. The question is, what is he going to do with this information? What is he going to do when he's confronted with this message about the living God? Verses 6 or 7 through 12 of Exodus 18. Where it says, "Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Do you see that? This is the story of Jethro's conversion. He had come to believe in the living God. And how do we know this? Well, we know it from his response to the message of God's deliverance. First of all, he believed, Exodus 18:11. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." See, before he believed in the gods of Midian, the false gods, now he knows that God is the true and living God. Now he knows. Before he thought he knew but didn't really know, now he knows. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he knows. Second, we can see it in affections. We can see in the affections of his heart that his heart was changed and converted. We see this in Exodus 8:9, where it says, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel." I mean, he heard this news and he was not indifferent to it. He did not say, "Well, Moses, that's fine for you, but I'm going to go on living my life." No, when he heard of the glory of God, he rejoiced. His heart was not indifferent and cold to the glory of God. He rejoiced in God. He delighted in God. His heart was filled with worship toward God. And his rejoicing overflowed into praise as he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." You see, believing in Jesus is believing in the truths of the gospel. It is believing in that, but that it is not true Christian belief and faith if your heart is not changed. if you do not rejoice and delight and worship Jesus Christ. Third, it tells us that he offered a burnt offering. Verse 12. Excuse me. Where it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering of and sacrifices to God. A burnt offering, that's an offering given in repentance. It's having the sacrifice, something dying as a substitute for your sins. So this is an act of repentance for desiring forgiveness. And fourth, they ate a sacred feast in the presence of God. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. See that? They're eating a sacred feast before God, in the presence of God. And church, we get to do that in a few moments, where we have, for us, the sacred feast God has given us to celebrate together. Okay? See, when Jethro clearly heard who God is, he believed and he turned his life over to him. He didn't just continue to live his life as he did before. He turned his life over to Jesus. He turned his life over to Jesus. See, on this day, Jethro is saved. And as big a guarantee as I can give, I'm almost sure that when we get to heaven, we will see Jethro there. Because on that day, he had come to put his faith in the living of God. See, this is what all of us must do. When we hear who God is, we must believe and turn to him. See, today we even have it clearer than Jethro had it in that day, because we live on this side of Jesus. When we see that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Jesus, who lived a perfect life. Jesus, who died as our substitute for our sin. It is not enough just to have some generic belief in a faceless God. One moment, can whoever is whistling please stop it? Thank you. Sorry. No, I'm not. Okay. It's not enough just to have this generic belief in a generic faceless God. On this side of Jesus, we must believe in Jesus. That's why it says in Romans 10:9. I love the clarity of these words. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Should I give us a moment and read that again? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's hardly a clearer verse in the Bible. We must believe in Jesus if we are to be saved. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message of what Jesus has done for you. This is what Jethro believed in his day, and this is what we must believe in our day. Now, also from this first scene, this first story, I want us to remember who Jethro was. Remember how he was a priest of Midian? How he was not this neutral religious person, but that he played for this other team? So today, I mean, think of it as if he's a Jewish rabbi, a professional in a different religion, or maybe he's a Muslim imam. And yet Moses tells him all that God had done, and we see that he is wholeheartedly converted to the one true and living God. See, this is the power of God. This is the power of the gospel. And sometimes, I've done this, and you've probably done this if you're a Christian, where you think, well, we divide people who don't believe in Jesus into two categories. We think there are those who are pretty likely to believe. Maybe they live a pretty clean life, or they're pretty open-minded, and we think, we could see them coming to faith in Jesus. But then we have another category of people who we think, they're never going to come to Jesus. I mean, they're so unlikely to come to Jesus that that's never going to happen. Maybe they're hostile to Jesus. Maybe they're too hardened. Maybe they're too opinionated. Or maybe in a different way, maybe it's that they appear so happy with their life that we think they don't sense any need for Jesus. See, we can come up with all sorts of reasons why a person is unlikely to come to faith. We can come up with all sorts of reasons why we think people would never believe in Jesus. But I'll tell you what, be careful, because this is doubting the power of God. Because what makes a person a Christian is when God takes their dead heart and brings it to life. See, it has nothing to do with how likely we are, likely we think they are to come to faith or not. No one is too difficult for the power of God. Because when God has chosen a person, no obstacle is too big for God to overcome. I want to say it again because I want us to believe that. When God has chosen a person, no obstacle is too big for God to overcome. So church, share the gospel of Jesus. Share the message of what Jesus has done, because it's in the sharing of the gospel message of Jesus that God brings people to himself. It says in Acts 4:12, says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So don't be intimidated. Don't write someone off because you think, oh, they're never going to come to Jesus. Don't be deterred because you feel awkward, because you feel uncomfortable. Prayerfully share the message of what Jesus has done, because no one is too difficult for God. See, Jethro, the Midianite priest, was brought in to God's people on that day because he came to believe in God. He is part of God's people. He became part of the church. And through God's blessing of the people of Israel, Jethro is one of the other nations who were blessed too. See, God's at work. Across the world today, God's at work bringing his people in. So that's the first scene. The first scene is Jethro's conversion. The second scene we're going to see is Jethro helping Moses by giving him some wise advice. Let's begin the second scene in verses 13 through 18. It says, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. So Moses' intention and what he's trying to do here are good, because he's trying to teach the people the ways of God. He's trying to help them live out God's commands and his statutes. And when there's some dispute, when they're trying to figure something out, they bring it to Moses, and Moses tries to discern what God's will is for them. So he is trying to help them live out the will of God and the ways of God and the word of God. Today we would say that Moses is being a faithful shepherd, trying to teach his people how to live out the Bible. He wants to shepherd the people well and care for the people faithfully. But there's a problem. Moses is one man trying to do this for hundreds of thousands of people. So Jethro sees what Moses is trying to do, and he says, Moses, what on earth are you doing here? Okay? I mean, look at verse 18 again, where Jethro says, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. So Moses is trying to do this all himself, but it's not just Moses who's going to wear himself out. You see that? It says, you and the people with you will wear yourselves out. So it's not as Moses was sacrificing his own life and the other people were benefiting. No one was being served well. Moses was wearing himself out and the people were not being cared for well. So this wasn't benefiting anyone. So then Jethro is going to come up with a better solution. And in his solution, we see the wisdom of God. And we see some principles here in Jethro's wisdom that are similar to how we have the New Testament church shaped today. Here's Jethro's advice in verses 19 through 23. Where he said, "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Jethro's advice, he's like, Moses, keep teaching the ways of God, but don't do all the judging yourself. Except raise up this other group of honorable, faithful, trustworthy men. And 99% of the situations can be handled by them. And the 1%, if they can't figure it out, they can still bring it to you. So rather than just one person hearing all these cases, Moses, get help. Okay? Don't try to do it alone, but get other faithful men to help you. And Moses hears this advice. And now how is he going to respond to it? End of our chapter, verses 24 through 27. It said, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged all the people at all times. In any hard case, they brought to Moses. But any small matter, they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So Moses listened to the advice of his father Jethro, and now they had this system that worked so much better. Now, today in our day, we want to live out church in as biblically faithfully a manner as we can. And we want to live out our church in a biblical manner because God has told us what to do. God has not left us in the dark and left us to figure it out all by ourselves. God has instructed us how to live out church, how to structure our church. And although everything's not exactly parable to the situation in Exodus 18, there are some similarities. And I want to close out by focusing on two similarities here. The first is that the church is the body. One of the pictures that were given several times in the New Testament about the church is that a church is a body. And every person, every member in the church is a different part of the body. The different members of the church are different members of the body. And as in a healthy body, every organ, every part, every member is doing its part, but they're all dependent on the others. They're all tied together. They're all connected as each part is doing what God has designed it to do. So you get that all the members of the church are members of one body. We have different gifts and abilities given to us by God, but we're all one body. And what this means is that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no one holy man. Okay? There is no one person, no one man who is so gifted or talented that they are on an entirely different level outside of the body. And Moses was falling into this trap himself. I mean, the way he was practicing at first was that he was the only one who could do this, as if he was the one and only who could do the work of ministry. But God corrects Moses through the advice of Jethro. I mean, remember, Moses was just one fallen man, just like the rest of them were. He was not superhuman. He was not on a different level. Sure, God had given Moses unique gifts and had called him for a special role, but God had also given gifts throughout his people. God works through all the members, But no one person is on a different level. And I'll tell you what, this is a trap that churches often fall into. And if I can say it, this is a trap that mars our church's history, where we put one person on this higher level. I mean, a church gets a strong leader or this engaging preacher, and they place them on a different level as if God only speaks to this one individual, as if this one pastor is the mediator between God and other people. And I'll tell you what, I see this when I look at church websites, and it often makes me cringe when the church is promoting the personality of one pastor. It makes me cringe, church, because it's the wrong emphasis. It makes me cringe because I've seen this so many times, and it does not end well. See, our job is not to highlight one human being, one pastor, one elder. Our job is to highlight Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one and only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So as the church, we're all members of one body. We are all on the same level, and we are all to use our God-given gifts for the glory of God and to serve one another. But Jesus alone is the head of the body. Second similarity I want to point out is that the church is led by a plurality of elders. Okay? Although the church is one body, God has specifically instructed us to have elders, a team of elders who lead the church. And who the church selects as elders is so important that God gives a very detailed list of qualifications that we're supposed to be looking for. In fact, he gives it twice in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2, along with other passages that speak of the qualities needed in elders. And these lists are a lot longer than what God instructs Jethro here. The requirements Jethro lists out for Moses, but I'll tell you what, they have the same emphasis. Look at Exodus 18:21 again. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." You see that? Men who fear God. Men who have a deep faith in God and who will obey God in all things. Men who fear God more than they fear other people so they can lead the people in the ways of God. And then that they're trustworthy. That they're men of high character, men of integrity. Here that says that they're trustworthy and men who hate a bribe. It speaks about this in 1 Peter 5. Men who will not misuse their position in the church for financial gain. See, these are the same two qualities that really it speaks of in the New Testament elder qualifications passages. Men who are men of a deep faith, who fear God, and men who have a trustworthy character. And the Bible instructs us to not only have one elder, but it's always in the plural. A team of elders, a team of male elders. Just like how Moses by himself was not enough to handle all the cases that came up in Israel, no pastor is enough. That's why at this church we have a team of 9 elders. It's plural, meaning more than one elder. And having a plural group of elders is God's plan for the church, and it's God's protection for the church. It's God's plan for the care of the church. Now, maybe you wondered, like, why is this important? Why does it really matter if we structure our church in a biblical way? Well, it's very important because I said at the beginning, God has established his church to spread the gospel to all the peoples of the earth. The church is God's plan and method to bring the gospel to the nations. It's God's plan and method to make disciples. And when we try to be faithful in all the things that God has commanded us to, we are best equipped to carry out this mission God has given us. When we live out church biblically, we can be better prepared to make disciples. We can be better prepared to spread the gospel. And we can be better prepared to live out the fullness of the gospel in our church community. As Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Let's pray. And Father, as we bow, I'm grateful to your grace. Your grace that we've experienced. And Lord Jesus, I want to publicly thank you for your grace you've given us as a church. Lord, you've not treated us as our sins deserve. But you've treated us as Jesus' sins deserve. And the fact that we get that is a huge gift. It's a huge blessing. It is a huge grace. It is a sign of God the Father's great love for us. And Lord, for that, we are thank you. We're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.